For these few Sabbath mornings, we are looking at the case for revival from scattered texts throughout the Scriptures. And this morning, I'd like us to look at the chapter in Malachi that I read at the beginning of the service, and the third chapter and verse 10. Malachi 3, verse 10. It is perhaps the most obvious text to choose from that chapter. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. I've chosen that as my text to read, but really, the text upon my heart in this chapter, but I felt perhaps in a way it was negative just to read it on its own, was this one. Will a man rob God? Or will he? Would I rob God? Would I be a thief in as far as the things of God are concerned? Will a man rob God? When you really stay upon that and forget about the provocative issue of how much we should give and should not give and how we argue with the nets and the gross and so on. Will a man rob God? It's quite a telling thing to say, isn't it? And the hymn that we sang now, you all know it, but you may notice that it is very rarely that I have ever given this hymn out. Very rarely. And even today, as I looked upon it, I hesitated. I hesitated because we are singing things, we are more or less saying that we are willing, you see. If you look at it backwards, if you like, take my love. Well, that's quite something, because we have lesser loves. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. Then what about our stubborn wills? Proud, arrogant creatures we are. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart and listen to this. It is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect. And use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my voice, take my hands, take my life. It's a very beautiful hymn, and it's an easy hymn to sing because the words flow so easily, and the lovely tune it is set to is very helpful, and we find that we can glide along those verses. But I find it a very, very hard hymn to sing. And I become very convicted as we go along those words. Now then, will a man rob God? The time that the writer here is writing these words, lots of dispute, people like to argue it wasn't actually Malachi, there is another meaning and so on. But I think that eventually would conclude that there was a man called Malachi, and that his ministry was more or less the time of Nehemiah. Not exactly the same years, but they cross paths, if you like. There are some years in common. It's very difficult to really put the exact time. But that's about the time. It's a time of the restoration. Jerusalem was in a mess. And even when the temple was coming on and ready, temple worship was a very lax and a very careless thing. And there is a great burden in this man's heart. A great burden indeed. He is concerned that there is disrespect towards the temple and towards the worship of God. There is a laxity. He is concerned that the worship and the service of God might be restored. Now he has that burden. And his burden really goes further than that. His burden is that the presence of God might fill the temple. You see, we can settle for less We can, can't we? We can settle for being evangelical, and it is good to be evangelical. And by that, in our land, we mean that we honour the holy doctrines. We believe them in our minds and our hearts. We endeavour to work them out in our lives. And we can do these good things, and surely we should, and advocate this and be faithful to God in this way. But you know, there's something in this book that this man tells us. It's as if he were quoting a hymn that we sometimes sing. Without thy presence, King of saints, our purpose fails, our spirit faints. And unless God is in his temple, for all our correctness and for all our diligence, and right it should be so, we do not make much impact. And Cardiff is still a godless city, and Wales is still a barren land, and Britain is still as spiritually dead as she has been for generations many. So there is something that we can learn here. What can we learn? Now, he is looking to the time of Christ. We know that. And the main words that he's saying are directing to when he is coming. But also, it is quite right and correct to say that there are special times of refreshing. Let me read you the first verse in chapter 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now we know that primarily, that verse is referring to the time when God, in his mercy, will send our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and that we know that he has come, and the great events of his life, his sinless life, the virgin birth, the sinless life, the atonement, the resurrection, the ascension, that they have taken place, and these great fundamentals of the truth are ours. Yet at the same time, we also know that there have been times when we have known in the long history of the church throughout the world, in many, many countries, when the reality of the presence of Christ has filled the temple. And like the experience of Isaiah, that when he went one day into the temple of God, he cried out, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Why? The God whom he worshipped and adored and believed and knew and was right in his attitude towards him. Yet suddenly the presence of God, it is a matter of degree, isn't it, as well? The presence of God came upon him there. We call them times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And some of you here will remember the old revival people of the 04 revival in Wales. We'll remember them. And we'll remember some of them talking of their parents, grandparents, who spoke of the great 1859 revival as well. Wales is not a monopoly on revivals, not by any means. We're saying our own because it's nearer to us. There have been many, and there are many throughout the world, of times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. We know that revival is a sovereign act of God. I know that. You know that. I cannot make a revival. You cannot make a revival. And there is nothing that you and I can do that can cause a revival to come. In that sense, it is a sovereign act of God. Yet we also know that there is an involvement when God is drawing near to his people. What kind of times are we living in? Well, they are anxious times. They are worrying times. They were anxious times in the time of Malachi here. And you can pick out from this chapter that we read, if you like, you can call it. There's a book by Tozer, isn't there, that has, it's a tremendous book, but the title also is a very striking one. Do you remember it? The first one of his that I read, The Pursuit of God. Tremendous thing. Do you pursue God? That is a very wonderful thing. But you will discover that when you pursue God, You can do that perhaps sometimes at your ease. You know, it's a rather comfortable thing. Yes, I'll pursue God. I've got some time this week. I'll have more time to read and to pray. I'll pursue God. Yes, I've got more time. I'll pursue God. But you know what can happen when you begin to pursue God? That He will pursue us. Pursue you. And when God pursues His people, then there is a great difference. We pursue God, and there is an element of comfort to say, I will go to chapel today. I'll try and get there twice if I can. I'll try and get to the prayer meeting. Well, if I'm not there, I'm there in spirit and so on. I'll try and witness if an opportunity comes. I'll try and see that I get my quiet time. I'll see that we have our family altar. We do not neglect those things. And I'll do my best there. I'll try and read some good things and spend more time on the Word of God. All that I will do. I will pursue God. But when God pursues us, it becomes rather a different thing. We become more aware. It is a God, as Hebrews put it, with whom we have to do. Today, you and I live in a time of declension. It has crept upon us. I am very concerned, and you are too, about the terrible declension that is throughout the land that was once a land of revival. And throughout the whole of Britain and Europe, there is a terrible moral declension, spiritual declension. And you and I could quote terrible and devastating figures and frighten the life out of every one of us before we go out to chapel today and say, all is lost, all is lost, all is finished. And we could have these terrible statistics. Yes, I'm concerned about that. But I am more concerned about the declension amongst God's people. That's where the sorrow is. More concerned about that. And Malachi is concerned about that. He knew there were plenty of ungodly, like the poor. They are always with us. They are there in their multitudes and in their millions, and we should be concerned about them. But he was concerned about the decline in God's people, the devastation amongst the people of God. Telling us really to look into the mirror of grace and see what the story is there. And the appeal of the chapter is, return unto me, and I will return unto thee. Now I know, when God says return to me, already his hand is drawing his people. Now where we can put these issues is very difficult to say. We know that revival is a sovereign act of God. Yet, when revival comes, it seems to be as a prelude to revival that there are many hearts that begin to pursue God and are pursued of God. Put it where you like in the economy of things, nevertheless, it is there. And you will read in the history of every revival, you read a book, see if it's that thick, if you like, 6 inches thick. Then you'll have one chapter that may cover 30 or 40 years before the revival, of those who are burdened and moved in prayer and agonized. There'll only be one chapter on that. And then you get 30 chapters on the thrill of the revival. I am concerned in that first chapter. We are not in revival. But let us hope that we are in the prelude to it. That in the days of devastation that we live in, and as in the 18th century revival in England and in Wales, that there were faithful men and there were faithful congregations that sought God and were concerned. Now, where do we fit in? Firstly then, the wrath of heaven. I always find that a very frightening title. When I was coming to the Lord and drawing near and God is dealing with me, the student, the theological student then, was used in bringing me to a knowledge of the grace of God, handed to my disgust at the time, a little booklet, and he said, I want you to read that. And guess what its title was? The Wrath of God. And it really upset me. I was very, very cross. I was very, very angry. Because the wrath of God wasn't in my thinking at all. I didn't accept it as any remote possibility that God could ever be angry, and especially with me. That he could ever be angry. The wrath of God. God has a will. God has a character. God is a being. God has personality. He's not a nebulous phantom thing like a cloud. But he is real. And he is vitally concerned about the caliber and the quality of our worship and our life in the age he's put us in. And note, my friend, it is to me a thrilling and a devastating thing that he has trusted this wicked 20th century to minions like us. There are no great names that we know of, generally speaking. Yet he has trusted this age of devastation to us. And our responsibility is great. But look at the words here. Verse 2 is a strange one. He's speaking to the people, the tribe of Levi, the people who are saying that they're longing for God. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. Do you know what has been said here is this? I am not talking at the moment regarding the multitudes who are outside the kingdom of God and are slightly interested. I am talking about the people of God and the spiritual declension that is there. And I am even talking of those who are saying, God, fill thy temple with thy presence. God, send a God-given revival and quicken our lips and ready with our words. Is this word revival that he might send a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord? And then if he did it, how many of those who pray so readily will be able to bear it when he comes? The prayer for revival is a pain in the pits of your stomach. The prayer for revival is hardly a word that can come on your lips. The desire for revival is a fearful experience of what it may be when he comes, and yet you want him. That's the prayer. And so it is almost inaudible. It is almost a cry of anguish of the heart. I want thee, Lord, yet I fear thee. I desire thee, and yet somehow I'm afraid that if thou dost come, what will I have to give up? How will it affect my life? What change will there be? I prefer to be at ease in Zion, yet I will pray for revival. I prefer to have the comfort and the ease that I have, and yet I am driven to pray for these things. Can God ever, do you think, in this ungodly and thoughtless generation we're living in, and in this indifferent evangelical age that we're living in, when people bicker about little things, can he move our hearts that we might care? And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. He'll deal with us, and see, he'll deal with many things as he comes. If we read verse 4 and 5 quickly, it'll be like the former years. It'll be like it used to be, as you heard your fathers say, as you heard them say what it was like in the temple at that time, as it used to be in the time of glorious worship and the honor of God. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against them that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his rights. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. And then comes a challenge. Who is he? God, who is he? What is he like? What is he to you? What is he to me this morning? Is he just a person I can manipulate and say, well, I know everything that I need to know about God? See that? Is he a person I can keep his cap straight by just about doing the right things and the minimum? Is that how I can deal with God? With God? The ultimate? And the absolute being? Immortal, invisible, God only wise? And for all my little arguments and my cover stories, that in that day when I shall stand before him, that those words will not even be there in my defense. I cannot deal with God like that. And I have a great responsibility upon myself, for we have a knowledge of God. And he says in verse 6, "For I am the Lord. I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts." So it seems a very fair thing to say. You might say, well, here is an orthodox declaration of what God ought to say. He says, "I am God, I am immortal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, infinite, eternal, righteous, holy, good. I have all these things, and love, I have this. My character does not change. I'm immutable, I'm the same. I am the Lord, I change us." And the Orthodox Church says, "Amen." God says, "God, I'm glad that you agree that I am the Lord and I change us. But you've forgotten something. I am the Lord." "What do you mean?" "Return unto me, and I shall return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts." But we are here. We're in the house of the Lord, and we're worshiping the Lord, and we're giving our dues. We are here. And then he says some strange things. We ask a little question in our hearts. But what kind of return are you talking about? Because we're already here. We're converted. Our sins are forgiven. We've been washed in the blood. Wherein shall we return? Don't you mean the multitudes? Don't you mean those godly people of thinking of church or chapel this morning? Don't you mean them? Wherein shall we return? Are we not already there? Are we not the sons of Judah? Are we not the Israel of God? Are we not already there? Wherein shall we return? Then he asks a question and answers it. "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee?" Remember the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "I was in prison and you didn't come to me." Whenever did that happen? However could we be like that? "Wherein have we robbed thee?" He says, "In tithes and offerings." This is a very sensitive area. You may say, "That's not very spiritual." Nevertheless, it's there. And to a certain degree, it measures us. He says, "I'll begin there with you. Bring ye all." Remember Ananias and Sapphira? "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse." I keep a little count here. Into the storehouse. "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be" what? "That in the house of God, that there always will be meat." "That there may be meat in mine house. And prove me. Prove me now, herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Now, I'm not so long on the tithes and offerings because it's self-explanatory. But just to say this, what does it mean? It's our material possessions. Very sensitive, aren't we, about this? We're all sensitive. And then we say, well, do you mean the net and do you mean the gross? And actually, we're not talking about either very often. And we're very, very impressed with the widow's mite, aren't we? But we've nearly all become widows. Haven't we? Generally speaking. And we hide behind the mites. You're the mites, aren't you? Tiny, tiny little thing. That's all right for a widow who's poor. It's a rich offering. Will a man rob God? May I put it the other way around? He says, "I shall give you 9/10 of what you have to live on. 9/10. But 1/10. I expect of you." Shall I tell you something, my friends? If you and I tithe, we shall never want. We start there. We start there. That's the first thing we do. Don't often talk about this, and I'm not begging for money. It's the Lord's work. We start there with tithe. But am I really talking about money? Not really, you see. Because I know that I could go on in an embarrassing way about money and talk what we should do and what we could do with it. But I know this, that not one person here this morning, myself included, will be moved to do that unless my heart is willing. Am I right? You see, it wasn't a matter of the tithing. It was a matter of the heart. Take my heart and let it be thy royal throne. Thy royal throne. So it is a matter of the heart. And he moves on. You see, very often in this chapter, we are preoccupied with the tithing, and we disagree and we agree, and say what we mean by tithing is a symbolic figure and so on. And there are endless arguments. But words mean words, as far as I can see. Then he says something else. I have another matter where you have been thieves. Will a man rob God? Remember, we're talking now not of pleasing the treasurer of the church and the elders and the deacons. Not of that. We are talking of the issue. Would I, in the last analysis, be proud of the fact that in any way, with any might, that I might rob God? You see, I am answerable, you are answerable, to God. Will I rob God? Not how much will I give, should I give this, that, or the other. Will I ultimately rob God? That is what we're talking about. Then it comes to this. The matter of time. Your words have been stout. That's a strong word for you. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Now, what does the word stout mean? Very often we give it as a description of a person's figure. Very often we say, there is a thin man, but there is a stout man. What do we mean? Well, you know, he is like the rock of Gibraltar. He's big and he's solid, you know. And he fills a chair. He's stout. And he gives you this idea of solidarity, but he's saying, I'm not talking about your figure. Your words have been stout against me. What does he mean by that? I'll give you so much of my time, Lord, and no more. Stout. And you know, some very tiny little people physically can be very stout in their words against God. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against you? We're awfully nice. We're nice people. We're sweet, kind, we're generous, we help, and we should. How can you possibly say, Lord, that our words have been stout against thee? We don't understand what you're on about. But he answers back and says, you've asked me how to return. Well, I told you how to return. Begin with the giving of your heart and what you have. Let me touch your material. But not only there, let me touch your time, your material, and your time. And you might say, well, the church always wanted to be like that and use it for its own ends. The true church should never be like that. And then the church is again answerable to God in its dealing with things. Your words have been stout against me. Verse 14. Ye have said, says the Lord, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? There's no point. There's no point. Or to put it the other way, there is a limit to what we should do. There is a limit. I saw something last week that to me represented the apathy of God's people. Not religious people now, God's people in Wales. So I have been in meetings in various places where little chapels have made efforts, and where their brothers and sisters just a few miles away haven't made any effort at all. Over the years I've seen this. Over the years. I was on the North Wales coast And it was once a very beautiful coast. I would not say it is beautiful now. There are caravan parks of a kind of untidy description you can think of. The stations are untidy, where the once used to be very floral, very beautiful. And it all seems to be, to me, just like a cheap fairground of a place. It used to be very beautiful. But I noticed something. I was going along in this train, and I saw another double track. It was rusty, and there were weeds growing around it. So soon. They come so quickly, don't they? So soon. It was no longer in use. And it brought to me, you know, our attitude very often, the way to the means of grace. The track is there, we know the way, but we don't, it's not used that often that it isn't leave time for rust to collect. And rust comes very quickly out of doors. And weeds begin to grow. I don't want to hurt anyone, but I want us to have God. I really do. You say, why should we serve God? Why should we be mournful all the day? We serve him enough. We give him a little. We do this, that and the other. A couple of hours one day in a week, that's about all. Why should we serve God? Your words have been stout against me. Now listen to it. Return unto me, and I shall return unto you. How dare you, Lord? How dare you speak to us like that? Evangelical people, saved people, washed in the blood, covenant people, people of grace. We know our doctrines. We know our scriptures. We can quote verses. We can quote the catechism. We can do all this. We go to chapel. How dare you say that? How can we return? I'll tell you, he said, you've robbed me. And you've been stout in your words against me. You haven't been as that hymn is there. Take my life, take my hands, take my voice, take my silver, take my will, and take my love. And let my heart be a royal throne for God. Return to me, says God. And I am asking you, see, this isn't any idea now, if I do this then God will do that. Here is God saying, you return to me and let the responsibility of what I do be in my hands. We are quite clear on that. Prove me now. The windows of heaven. Now what does this mean? The windows of heaven. Many times as God refreshes church, and when God moves and it is prerogative, it is a very wonderful thing. What are we living in today outside the church generally? Sin is advocated. Morality is regarded as some kind of repression. And religion is regarded as some kind of freak behavior. Yet, more particularly so, amongst God's people, we have forgotten what it means to be separate from sin. And one thing I've noticed, you know, you can move sometimes in places and you cannot see the difference between what a Christian does and will do as compared to a non-Christian. Separation is no longer a word often used amongst Christians. Yet we are supposed to be ye holy, for I am holy. And the word holy means separated unto God. That's its meaning. And separated unto God means separated from the ways of the world. Separate from sin and sacrificial religion, we're hardly recognizable. And yet, my dear friends, we are his children. You know, we are. Barely recognizable on times, but we are his children. And we are able, by God's grace, to return in this way. Prove me now, he says. Prove me now. A window. What will an open window do? When it gets very warm in here sometimes, and we open the window, a refreshing breeze. Is that right? An open window. Let us imagine for a moment that it's a closed window. Do you remember the story of Wuthering Heights? And there is a great happiness and a party going on in the mansion. And two major characters who are poor want to see and watch, and they look in and cannot get in, and they see all the happiness within. Well, far removed from the idea of a party. If we look into heaven, what shall we see? An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. A place where there are no more tears, or sorrow, or pain, or hunger, or thirst, or any of these things. A place of peace, a place of joy, a place most glorious. A house of many mansions, a place of beauty, a place of grace, of colour, majesty and glory. God is there. He says, prove me now, and I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll open a window. There are 1,000,000,000,000 windows in heaven, but I'll open one window, that'll be enough for you. I'll open one window, and you'll find there'll be such a blessing that you won't be able to contain that blessing that will leak out of one window. One window. Prove me now, says the Lord, if I will not open a window in heaven. And the presence that is in heaven will be in a real way, in a greater degree, amongst his people. Oh, yes, I know, where two or three are gathered together, he is there. We're talking now, aren't we? Times are refreshing when we know he was here. We know. And the presence of the Lord, we begin to change. We begin to long for things we were wanting to long for. Now we find that we really want them and receive them. We've often looked and read about revivals. Now we begin to see what it means to be in a revival. The 18th century revival in Wales was a very great one. And I've been brought up in the talk of it all my life. Perhaps got over familiar with the names of Daniel Rowlands, William Panticelli, Howell Harris and so on. That may be the reason why I've got more thrilled to the 18th century revival in England. I don't think it's any better, but it seems to be very thrilling because it's been like a new thing to me in the last few years to read about it. It was terrible in England. It was terrible. I know it's terrible in Wales. I'm talking now of the awakening in England. I've read an account recently of life. Do you know that the sin of today has a long way to go in outer description of how it was then? Oh, it was terrible. It was terrible. The abuse from the highest to the lowest. And religion was a dirty, filthy thing. It was a terrible thing. And poor old Doddridge and Matthew Henry and Isaac Watts, how they survived and a few others, I don't know. And yet they wrote those lovely hymns, Isaac Watts' hymns and Matthew Henry's commentary. And then suddenly there was a voice, like the voice of a trumpet with a certain sound. The voice of George Whitfield. And listen to this description. Men were startled by the sound of a voice. It was the voice of a preacher, George Whitfield, a clergyman, but 22 years old, who was declaring the gospel in the pulpits of London with such fervor and power that no church would hold the multitudes that flocked to hear. Then he was joined with the Wesley brothers, and for 50 years in England, and also remember it had started 10 years before that in Wales, in England and in Wales, men and women were swept into the kingdom, and hymns were composed, tremendous hymns. With the young people last night, I forget, was it last night or the week before, I was referring to some hymns that I lost. Hymns that I received by a lady whose parents, I received them about 25 years ago, written in a large copybook. And they were hymns that were written by ordinary farm labourers and so on in the 1859 revival, the time of her parents. In transit from they were Brevi to Cardiff, they were lost. The boxes, all my Welsh sermons and everything were lost. But I remember there were about 200 hymns. I remember this. They were different. Instead of saying come, it was saying thank you. That is the difference.
They were rejoicing in the presence of the Lord. And the longing for him was for more of him. There was a difference. A window had been opened. Oh God, open a window. Let us prove him now. Then to close, the wind of heaven. When you open a window, there's a breeze. Don't call it a draft, will you? There's a breeze. The presence of God blowing over his people. I never thought that I had robbed God. I never thought that my words had been stout against God. And the presence of God comes over his people. We are told in verse 11, I'll rebuke your enemies. Leave them to me. I will deal with those who are against you. And listen to the description of what happens in verse 12. And all nations shall call you blessed, for he shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. And even the unbeliever will say, the Lord, in one of the Psalms, you remember, the Lord hath done great things for them. And then the Christian said, yes, the Lord hath done great things for us, wherein we are glad. We admit it. We acknowledge it. We don't apologize for it. It is the Lord only. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. The wind of heaven has come. And the radiance of God is upon his church. And they become a delightsome church. And a delightsome land. There's a difference in the air. Listen to what happens to believers in verse 16. Instead of talking shop or talking chapel, then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. They were worth listening to. The saints are worth listening to. Are you worth listening to? And the Lord heard it. And the book, he said, get me a book and to write all this down. They're saying some pretty good things. Come on, get me a book. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. What's happening? What's happening amongst the people of God? And when it happens there, there is outside. What's happening? There is a God in heaven. And he's amongst his people. What shall we do to be saved? They cry. What shall we do? It's happening here amongst God's people. Prove me now, says the Lord. I will open a window in heaven. And then there's a change in God's people. They become delightsome. They talk about the Lord. And they think upon his name. Now there's more. A strange, humble confidence becomes theirs. Listen to verse 17. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Oh, who are these? God now is speaking to the host in heaven. Who are these? They are mine, and they shall be mine. They are my jewels, and I shall gather them together, their words and their thoughts, and what they are mine. They are trophies of grace, they are mine, and they shall be my jewels as well. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Do we want it? We don't know, do we? It's easier to be at ease in Zion. Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite heart return. Ask the question in your heart when you go home. Have I robbed God? Have my words been stout against the Lord? Have the grace to listen to him. Have the grace to obey him. So shall his presence bless our souls and shed a joyful light. That hallowed morn shall chase away the sorrows of the night. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing upon us for thy name's sake. Amen.